seated. Our scripture reading for today is Acts 11, 20 through 26. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch.
All right, hey, let's pray together. Father, thank you for just a chance to gather and worship as a church family. We love you, and we just are so so grateful to be able to sing out as we just did, holy, holy, holy. Lord, there's no one like you. You are perfect in power and love and purity, Lord. We are just so glad to know you and to have been saved by the work of Christ, your Son, through the gospel. So thank you, Father, for inviting us into your family. And now we pray that you would teach us and bless us as we open your word together. Would you open our eyes and ears to receive what you have for us? We are so dependent and needy and humble before you, Father. So come, have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, well, good morning. And it's so good to be with you. My name's Matt. I am a pastor here and glad to be back preaching. I've had 2 weeks of not preaching. So, and oh, thank you, kind of you. So I was hoping you'd say that less. But Gilbert last week, Foster from GHC did a fantastic job. Scott Henning the week before just really blessed us. So it was really great just to hear different voices encouraging the church. So I trust that you were blessed by their messages. And now, again, glad to be back with you. We're going to be continuing along our series in the book of Acts with a little bit of a twist here. I'll explain as we go. But if you have a Bible, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 20. Again, chapter 11, verse 20. If you need a Bible, there are some in the seats in front of you. We'll have the words on the screen, too, if you want to follow along that way. As a church, for a while now, since I think last January, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, just little by little, wanting to open up the word and learn from the early church, saying, Lord, we look in the book of Acts and see what those first followers of Jesus were doing in the first century, how they lived, what God was up to then. And then we're trying to understand, what does that mean for us living in 2024 following Jesus today? And the Lord has much for us to learn. So we're picking up in chapter 11, basically where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And yet you see there's a new graphic on the screen because we're kind of starting today a mini-series, a series within a series of sorts, where for about 5 weeks, I want to slow down here at the end of Acts chapter 11. We're still in the book of Acts. Big umbrella is the book of Acts, but we're going to look at the church in Antioch at the end of chapter 11 and try to learn some lessons from them, because I think there's a lot that the Lord would have for us here. So that's the plan. You all know this already to be true. As you learn to navigate life, an important skill, very important skill, is learning to understand the setting in which you live, or you have to understand where you are. Because different contexts and different locations carry different expectations and require different behavior. If you have kids, if you're a parent, you know that this is true. A large part of your job as a parent is teaching your kids how to be, you know, a human being in different settings, because not every setting is the same. And so you can be wild and crazy in the playroom at home, but then, hey, kids, as we enter the library, this is a different setting, different expectations, requiring different behavior. Or hey, we can sing out loud as we're driving in the car the grocery store. But then when we get to the grocery store, hey kids, listen up. We're not going to run around and touch everything in the store and throw things, right? There's different expectations for different settings. You know this as you get older. Job interviews. If you go to a job interview, it calls for a different approach than like a lazy Saturday by the pool with the boys, okay? Different setting, different expectations. Socks and sandals are great if you're running errands around town. But if you go to, you know, a legal office or you go, you know, to your job, a professional setting, as a teacher maybe, then there's a different expectation. I remember back when we were potty training our son, Shepherd. He was a couple years old at the time, and we were trying to teach him, right? Hey, you go to the bathroom in the toilet and not in your diaper. So we were going through that process, and he was, you know, finding his way. But I remember there would be times where we would be in the backyard, and he's like, I gotta go, Dad. And I was like, I don't think we can make it into the bathroom. I don't want to have an accident here. So, son, just, you know, go for it here. Drop trowel. There's a tree right there in the backyard. Have at it, let her rip, and that's how we can do this thing, right? This is good parenting right here, okay? So, but I realized he started to, like, learn that, oh, yeah, you could either go in the toilet, or you could just drop trowel where you are outside somewhere, protect, let her rip. So we're on a play date one time with some friends of ours from this church. I won't share their names to protect the innocent. And we're having a play date. The kids are playing at the park, at the play structure, and the wood chips and all that. And the parents, adults, as we do, we're just kind of chatting on the side. And I turn and look, and Shepherd, our son, has his pants down, like right at the bottom of the slide, and is just peeing into the wood chips. Just all over there, letting it rip. I say, son, what are you doing? Don't do that. Because he thought, right, we can just do this here. What he hadn't learned yet is what you can do in the backyard at home doesn't necessarily mean you can do that same thing out in public at the park. A different setting, a different context requires different expectations and different behavior. So you have to pay attention to where you are. The context of your life matters. And the same is true when it comes to following Jesus. There are timeless truths of the gospel, timeless truths of Scripture that apply in all cultures and all places at all times. And there are some things, some unique challenges and opportunities that following Jesus will bring depending on where and when you live. So we have to ask, how does following Jesus in the Bay Area in 2024 maybe look different from being a follower of Jesus in Jerusalem in the first century? Or being in a house church in underground China in the 1900s, or following Jesus in London in the 1800s, right? There are plenty of things that don't change. The truths of the gospel and principles of Scripture are true everywhere, and yet there are some things culturally as we follow Jesus that are going to look different, and we have to be able to discern where we are and figure out what does that mean as I follow Jesus. And so, for a few weeks as a church, we're going to look at the church in Antioch and seek to understand their cultural setting and understand what then we can learn from them. So, if you have your Bible, I'll look again with me at Acts 11. We're going to pick up the story in verse 20. It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, so there's persecution, right? And the church scatters, and the disciples take the gospel message beyond Jerusalem. We start to see the gospel go out to different cities and regions. And you skip down to verse 25, and you see this activity in Antioch. And it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So now Barnabas and Saul are both in Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we're going to camp out here for a little bit in Antioch for several weeks. And notice, though, if you've been following along in the book of Acts, there's been this theme of growth, gospel impact. As people hear the gospel, lives are changed. People are repenting and trusting in Jesus, first in Jerusalem, but then it spreads, right? Early chapters of the book of Acts, the disciples and the apostles are in Jerusalem. But now we see the Spirit falls on them, and they are sent out to Samaria, and they're sent out to Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. Like the Greeks, verse 20 tells us, start to hear about Jesus and are invited to trust in him and join the family of God. They're sharing the good news of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's spreading powerfully throughout the world. And now we come to Antioch, a place where Barnabas and Saul are going to spend a whole year teaching the church. Now, a couple weeks back, we talked about this a little bit. I want you to understand the cultural setting. I want you to understand some things about Antioch. Antioch was known as Antioch the Beautiful. It was known for its fine buildings, its wealth, its long paved road through the center of the city with trees and fountains. It was sculpted with beauty. It was the third largest and grandest city in the whole Roman Empire. So there's Rome, then there's Alexandria, and then there's the city of Antioch. So it's large, it was consumeristic, it was known, or excuse me, the population was between 250 and 500,000 people, so it's a big city, very cosmopolitan. And here's a couple identifying descriptors of Antioch, things they were known for. First, they were known for their wealth. Okay, so people had wealth, could go there and would like to settle down or retire there. There was comfort, luxury, indulgence, entertainment, the theater. They celebrated the material achievements of life, taking it easy if you had means, pools and clean water. It was known for its amazing climate and weather, so people loved to be there if they could afford to be there. Second, it was known for its racial diversity. It was truly cosmopolitan, with people from different cultures, different regions. It was kind of an East meets West sort of city. There was a Jewish population in there, all kinds of traders from the East meeting soldiers from the West, and kind of everyone in between all mixed up together in the city of Antioch. Third, it was known for its immorality. Sexual promiscuity, especially the men, like in the Roman Empire, men could just kind of have sex with whoever they wanted. Children, women forcing themselves on them. Didn't really matter if you were married or not. Not to mention, outside of the city of Antioch, there was this like rich suburb called Daphne. And at the springs at Daphne, there was this temple to Apollos. And there was this cult of Apollos there, that there was cult prostitution and all kinds of like loose morals and sexuality going on there as well. So there you go. And then religious pluralism. Right, running around the city of Antioch, you had pagan priests, you had Greek philosophers, you had Jewish rabbis, you had Eastern spiritual influence, and there was this you had, again, a Jewish population who held to the Torah. You have this common kind of expected interchange of beliefs and ideas, a lot of different people and cultures all represented in one place. It was complex. Now, I want you to think about those four descriptors: wealth, diversity, immorality, and religious pluralism. And I ask you, does that sound familiar? Do those four descriptors sound like anywhere you know? Yeah, it's like you could use those four descriptors to describe life in the West, right? Especially in the Bay Area of California in 2024. Actually, in studying this, I came across this picture, this like drawing of ancient Antioch, and if we can throw it up on the screen here, ancient Antioch even looked like Benicia. Look at that. Come on, doesn't that look like a, you know, rendering of Benicia? There's the Southampton Hills up top, and there's the city, and then there's like the water down below. Like this is where we are. I think you can even see like States Coffee. Their first location is like right there. And like there, down the center, you know, is where people put the 3rd of July parade chairs out early. They set them all up there, and that's a joke about the chairs. But you get it. Like there's this uncanny parallel between ancient city of Antioch and Benicia, California, and where we live today in the West. And so, in thinking about this, yet realize in this complex culture, challenging environment, often hostile or opposed to the things of God, the gospel advanced. That's why the series is called Advancing in Antioch. not afraid in Antioch, not stalling out in Antioch, no, advancing the gospel, advancing in the city of Antioch. Hearts and lives are changed as they hear the gospel and what Jesus has done for people on the cross, and they repent and they trust in him, and lives and families and the whole city starts to be changed. In an environment that's opposed in many ways to the things of God. There's no Christian radio stations. There's no Christian publishers cranking out Christian living books. There's no mega churches. There's no church buildings with tax exemptions. The Chosen isn't airing, you know, on TV screens throughout the homes of Antioch, and yet the gospel advances. And lives are changed. And this perspective can be so helpful for us because sometimes as Christians we get so afraid and we start to like wring our hands and worry about the future of the church or the future of our country or who's going to win the next election or, oh no, like the other shoe's going to drop and all this trouble is going to come our way. And don't get me wrong, there's certainly challenges to following Jesus today. There's certainly difficulties that we face navigating this culture. There's plenty of sad stories and ways the enemy is doing harm out in our world. And there's a lot of sad stories about real people whose lives are being impacted by the lies of the enemy, no doubt. And yet, as the church, as Christians, we should not become so alarmist that we're just raising the panic flag and pressing the panic button. And we forget. I mean, it's never been easy to follow Jesus. Like somewhere along the way, we got the idea that as Christians, like we're supposed to be comfortable, and things are supposed to be really like smooth and aligned with culture. And so when that doesn't happen, we freak out. But then we read the Bible, and we're like, where do we get that idea that our culture is supposed to be like really hospitable and welcoming to Christians? Because you read the Bible, and you're like, that wasn't the experience of the early church at all. So a lot of us in this country will look back to like the good old days of like decades ago, and we have this like idealized place and time of like earlier America that where Christian family values were upheld. And the reality is that the good times that we look back to weren't actually that good, you know, as you read kind of the history. But we kind of have those rose-colored glasses, and they definitely weren't good for everybody, okay? So that gets us afraid when we look at our current situation. But then we got to realize, hey, God's not worried. He's not. And so the church shouldn't be worried. The church can thrive in a godless culture. The gospel can go forth and hearts can be changed in Antioch. We just need, and in Benicia, and in the Bay Area. So maybe, hear me out, we just need less like alarmist, panic, angry social media posts about conspiracy theories and catastrophizing. And we just need more gospel truth. The Lord is on his throne. He's ruling and reigning, and that hasn't changed. So we don't have to be afraid. He's at work. He's in charge. So we can love people, and of all people, then Christians should be the most hopeful. We should be the most hopeful. The people filled with the most joy and the most peace and the most patience and kindness and gentleness towards our neighbors because of our faith in Christ. Not saying there aren't real issues and real challenges that we can speak into. We're saying our attitudes and our hearts, sometimes you get so gripped with fear. So look again at the text in verse 25 and 26. Barnabas and Saul, they're ministering in Antioch for a whole year, teaching the church there. And the disciples, they were so distinct. God was doing something so profound there that it was first there that they were called Christians. That the surrounding culture looked at them and said, hey, there's something there that's distinct. We're going to talk about that together in the next couple weeks. But it's encouraging because I think we need to ask the question. Here's the question we need to ask. Where are we? Where are we? Are we in Antioch, a similar context to the ancient world there? Or not? And if we get the answer to that question wrong, it's going to harm and impact how we live and navigate the world. So notice with me, just for a simple observation, you don't have to go to seminary to know this or realize this. Antioch is not Jerusalem. Like, I'm not a geography expert, but I know that much. Antioch is not Jerusalem. Different city, different cultural context, miles and miles apart, different culture. And so, just think about that. So, followers of Jesus in Antioch and followers of Jesus in Jerusalem are going to have different experiences, should have different expectations as they're interacting with their neighbors. The truth of the gospel doesn't change, and yet your expectations as you interact with people out in the world is going to look different based on where you are. This is a concept, big word, but cultural exegesis. Exegesis, when you exegete something, it means you look at it, you study it, and you draw out the meaning. You say, what is here? How can I make sense of this? It's often used when we exegete the Bible. Or you take a passage of Scripture and doing exegesis, or I'm going to exegete this text. You say, I'm going to put meaning onto the text. I'm going to read it, seek to understand it, draw out the meaning that is already here. And so cultural exegesis is where you look at your culture and you exegete it. And you say, okay, how do people think as I look at my neighbors? How do people behave? What do people value? What do people love? What motivates people? What are people afraid of? What do people reject and run away from? I mean, this is what's happening when older people like me look at Gen Z and you're trying to understand their slang words and you're Googling like bussin' and fire and all these things. Or you're trying to understand like what's a TikTok and how do those things work? Like, that's cultural exegesis. We do it every day. You look at someone or something and say, okay, I'm going to try and understand what I'm seeing and make sense of it. So cultural exegesis, being able to look out at our culture and understand where are we, that's an important step and process for the church. You see the apostles doing this. The same core message of Christ crucified is preached. Christ crucified and resurrected, and he's ruling and reigning today, and there's this invitation to repent and trust in him. The gospel message doesn't change. And yet you watch the apostles, and you look at their preaching, and how they're looking at their culture, and some of the things that they say look a little different as you read through the book of Acts, don't they? Think about, as the apostles are preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, they use a lot of Old Testament references. And there's this expectation, like, guys, you know the Scriptures. Guys, you know the Old Testament. You know the prophecies. You're God's chosen people. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Why aren't you guys embracing the truth of the gospel? You should have been ready for this. Your hearts should be prepared to surrender to Christ. Right? That's in Jerusalem. That's very much the tone of it. Like, come on, guys, this is it. We've been waiting generations for this. There's no such expectation when they're preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. Right? You see the gospel go to the Gentiles, and yes, there's this understanding of Christ crucified. Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, and that he died for our sins, and now he rose from the dead, and he's alive now, and he invites us to repent and trust in him. But there's no like impatience and expectation that they should already have gotten it. And so, here's a big mistake we often make. We think we're in Jerusalem when really we're in Antioch. And we operate like we're in Jerusalem as a church rather than, hey, we're in Antioch. Here's what I mean by that. When we think about our circumstances, when we think about ministry in Jerusalem in the first century, what the apostles were doing in the early chapters of Acts, there's expectations that come with that. Hey, my audience out here, they're going to know the Bible, right? Jews in Jerusalem in the first century, they knew the Old Testament. They knew it well. So there's an expectation. They know the Scriptures. There's an expectation that they should be obeying the Scriptures, right? They're the people of God. They're the chosen people, so they should be following the laws of God personally, and the law of the land should match the laws of God. And so when it doesn't, there's this prophetic word to them. There's fear even that, hey, in Jerusalem, because of people's like sin and straying from the Lord, God's going to like withdraw his blessings. So we're his chosen people, but now we've like strayed, and so we've got to clean it up so the blessings stay, and we have to reform things and get everybody in line. And if people are caught in sin or they're too messy, like kick them outside the camp because they're making everything around here unclean. That's like the mentality if you're doing ministry in the first century in Jerusalem. But in Antioch, totally different context. In Antioch, realize there's no expectation that people know the Bible. As they're talking to pagan priests or Roman soldiers or traveling merchants from the East, there's no expectation that they know the Old Testament promises or prophecies. There's no expectation that non-Christians are going to live like Christians. They don't look at the surrounding, again, the pagans around them and be like, come on, guys, why aren't you following the laws of God? Oh, wait, you don't even know them. Like, there's no expectation that they're going to be in line with the Word of God. So they're not afraid or surprised when things look a little squirrely around them. There's no expectation that even the laws of the land are going to match the laws of God. They don't expect that in Antioch. They realize that, hey, my neighbors are far from God. They're all around me. There's no like withdrawal here. I can't get away from non-Christians. This is just the reality of Antioch. They're not afraid when the larger cultural climate appears godless and is godless. And so here's what happens if we get this wrong. And maybe you guys have seen or experienced this yourself. If we think we're in Jerusalem rather than Antioch, here's what's going to happen. First, many of us are going to get angry, because we're going to look out at the world around us and say, come on, guys. Why do things look the way that they do? And we start to expect non-Christians to act like Christians. And we get upset when they don't. And our posture is much more adversarial. We take stands for truth with people or on social media rather than building bridges of influence. We criticize or take jabs at people rather than living with kindness and showing respect to all. You know, the New Testament says to give right honor where it's due and respect to where it's due and honor the emperor. And so if ancient Christians in the first century can honor the emperor, wicked rulers of Rome, I think we can honor Biden or Trump. I don't like either of them, but the Lord tells us to honor whoever is in power and authority. So as Christians, that should be our posture. I'm going to give respect where it's due. The Lord's in charge. I don't have to be afraid. And I don't have to be angry. Second, if we get this wrong, we're going to live in fear. Because we get disoriented. Like, things should look different. And we get confused. It's not supposed to be like this. We fear that, hey, if God is like big and strong, like, he should act and he should clean this place up. Like, why would he allow this? And our hope is then like tied to political outcomes or leaders rather than to Christ. And we lack perspective. We get so afraid then we don't realize, again, zoom out a little bit, read some, you know, parts of the Bible where you see Christians living in a godless culture, and yet the Lord is sovereign and at work even there. Also, if we get this wrong, we're going to withdraw. And we're going to have less and less space for a relationship with messy people because we're afraid they're going to contaminate us or make us unclean if we get too close, or we're going to send the wrong message if we like share a meal with someone or love people. And we don't want to be tainted by the world, and so we embrace kind of like bomb shelter Christianity. Let's just like hide out, withdraw, keep the world away because we're afraid. I think an example of this mindset is Halloween. This week, I might get some emails this week. Send them. It's okay. Let's talk. Let's have the conversation. But here we go. Halloween. So there are some camps that are like, hey, man, you're not a good Christian if you go trick-or-treating with your kids. Like, to be a good Christian, man, Halloween happens. That's, you know, that's the devil's day. So you, like, draw the shades, turn the lights off. Like, you don't go out. Because if you do, like, you're worshiping Satan and Elsa. And it's like, you don't want to do that. And so, and that's like a Jerusalem mentality, right? That's like, man, like, our culture around here should be different and we have different expectations. Why aren't things cleaned up? So I'm going to like withdraw because I don't want to be like contaminated by it. What if, and I'm not saying like, evil is real and the enemy is at work in our world. I'm saying we don't have to be afraid. And what if instead we as Christians tried to redeem this time and say, man, Halloween is like the one day of the year where I can go and knock on every door in my neighborhood and not look like a total weirdo. And I can go around my neighborhood and learn the names of my neighbors and interact with them and build memories with them. Or I can open up my door and get to know the names of these kids and these families in my neighborhood and give them good candy and be filled with joy. And there's an opportunity to connect. Do you see the different posture? Like we withdraw and run away because we don't want to be. Or we say, Lord, you can, even this can redeem this. And may I, in your name, step into this. and love people well. I'm not saying go do like demonic devil costumes or whatever, but you get the point that we could step into this with the gospel. But if you think you're in Jerusalem, of course you're not going to do that. This is why I love, guys, reading the Old Testament is so good. It's so good. You ever read the book of Esther? Man, there's this beautiful young Jewish woman who loves the Lord and yet is in the land of Persia. And she like gets identified as this beautiful woman and becomes part of the king's harem. And she ultimately becomes like queen. But there's like, you know, some R-rated stuff going on through all that. And so good luck like in Sunday school teaching Esther, you know what I mean? So there's this like this complexity of I love the Lord and yet I'm in a foreign land. And so how do I navigate that well? Or think about Daniel. This is even better. Guys, Daniel in Babylon. He's an exile in Babylon. The godless pagan nation of Babylon, demonic, comes in, conquers Jerusalem, brings Daniel and his buddies way back to Babylon. We remember the story of Daniel for a number of reasons. One, he wouldn't stop praying even when the nation told him to, right? Praise God for Daniel's example. Beautiful. He also wouldn't bow down and worship, right, the statue and was, you know, cast into the fire or whatever. So he has this example, and the lions too, he has this example, right, of faithfulness to God in a godless culture. He draws some lines. So there are going to be times where we're going to have to draw some lines too to remain faithful to God. But often we skip over some of the messier details of the book of Daniel. How Daniel is brought into exile in Babylon, and he served a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he served him so well that he was promoted, right? And he was in charge of a bunch of things there in Babylon. How did he navigate like being a part of the king's court in such a way and yet being faithful to the Lord and knowing this is a wicked king who just sacked the temple and brought all these relics from the temple of the living God and brought them to show him off over into Babylon? And he's like, that's my boss. And yet he served him well. There's a book, Larry Osborne wrote a book called Thriving in Babylon. Man, if you're wrestling with this and you're like, Pastor, I don't know what you're saying, please, this is a great resource. Read this book. It looks at the story of Daniel and how he thrived in a godless culture. Larry Osborne's book here really influenced my leadership and thoughts in approaching Antioch and this message. Because Daniel's like, guys, I'm in Babylon. Like, I'm not in Jerusalem anymore. I don't have the home court advantage here in Babylon. I'm in exile. And so I need to be faithful to the Lord and figure out how to navigate this crazy culture. And he does it well. Actually, the book of Daniel, talk about mess. Again, for 3 years, Daniel chapter 1 says, Daniel and his friends went into this like training academy, basically, to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And so for 3 years, he's learning kind of like the ways of Babylon, which are no doubt the ways of demonic influences, education in the occult, dark magic, and yet he loves the Lord. And his following has to go to this like training school about all that stuff, somehow navigating that. Also, this is my favorite. They changed Daniel's name. Do you know that? They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which... it doesn't quite roll off the tongue, but Belteshazzar, it's a name after the Babylonians' demonic god, Marduk. Another name for him was Bel. And so Belteshazzar meant Bel's prince. And they named Daniel that. And he was walking around, yeah, like Bel's prince. All right, you can call me that. Whatever. Which today, that'd be like if someone was like, I'm going to change your name, ma'am, to Satan's prince. Is that okay with you? We're going to start calling you Satan's prince. Literally, it's in the Bible. Daniel chapter 1, that's what happened. And so you read the story of Daniel, you're like, man, this is, like, it's messier than I thought, right? There are places where he takes a clear stand of obedience to the Lord, and even if you throw me to the lions, okay, I'm going to trust you, Lord. And then there are times where he's like, yeah, whatever, call me Satan's prince. Okay, you can call me that. Okay, yeah, I'll learn about your little occult school of theology over here, and that's bogus, but okay, here we go. And I'm going to serve you, wicked king. Like, you see how... As followers of Christ, then, even today, we're going to have to figure out how to navigate a complicated world. See, Daniel was in Babylon. The church in Acts 11 is in Antioch. And so there's a question, where are we? I think a lot of us think we're in Jerusalem, but I think we're in Antioch. Man, we're in a godless culture. You got to figure out how to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of it. I think the text is going to give us some clues on how to do that. That's kind of what the next few weeks are going to be about. But one of the keys is just the centrality of grace. So as we close, I want to talk to you about grace for a minute. You see this in the text. Look at how the text describes what's going on in Antioch. Verse 22, news of this, all the growth in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So Barnabas arrives in Antioch, and he sees lives changed by the gospel, people coming to know Jesus. He sees his culture being impacted and the city being changed. He says he looked at all this and describes it as this is what the grace of God has done. At the heart of all of this is God's grace. There's arguably no more important word or concept to our faith than that of grace. Grace is a word that means favor or blessing or a gift. Grace is something you didn't earn, you didn't work for. It's the favor and blessing of God that you did not deserve. Barnabas looks at everything going on in Antioch, says it's all grace. This is all by the goodness and mercy of God being poured out on undeserving people. Through Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, we're saved by grace through faith. And this salvation, it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not from yourselves. So often we think that salvation is based on merit or being a good Christian or cleaning yourself up enough, and then God's going to bless you and let you in to the kingdom. But that's not how you enter the kingdom. That's not how you have your sins forgiven. That's not how you receive a new heart and a fresh start. It's not how you join the family of God. It's not by works. It's not from yourselves. God does for us in the gospel what we could not do for ourselves. That's why Jesus came, because we couldn't clean ourselves up. So he came so that he might wash us. And we couldn't pay our debt of sin. And so Jesus came and paid our debt and died on the cross in our place, bearing the punishment and consequences for our sins. So I just love that Barnabas sees all this. This is the only explanation. It's grace. It's all what the grace of God has done. Perhaps you've heard this story. I heard Tim Keller share this once, and it stuck. He was talking about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher back in London in the 1800s. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was a preacher at Westminster Chapel, and he talks about his ministry, how he would often ask people, hey, are you a Christian? And they would respond in different ways, but many people, he said, would often respond with something like this, I'm trying. Like, are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying to be. I hope so. I'm working at it. I'm trying. I hope I'm in. And Dr. Jones said, if I heard people answer that way, I'm trying, it was evidence that they didn't understand the gospel at all. If they say, yeah, I'm trying to be, I hope so, I'm working at it, hope the scales kind of are just right at the end when I stand before God, it's like that's evidence they've missed the whole point of the gospel. Because Christianity, it's not about trying hard enough to get into the kingdom. It's about trusting, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And yes, once we believe and trust in Christ, yes, there is obedience. Yes, there is effort, right? I forget who said it, but someone said, grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so we don't earn it. Yes, we live this life striving to follow the Lord. And yet at the end of the day, we can rest our head on the pillow of God's grace. I don't have to fear or worry. Have I done enough? Have I tried hard enough to be in the kingdom and be forgiven? You know, are you a Christian? We say, yes, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus, and he has saved me by his grace. And so if you're new here this morning, you're new to church or new to faith or new to this church or just exploring things, like let me just say, first, I'm so glad you're here. And second, I don't want you to walk away missing it, because so many of us come to church or come back to church. Man, I'm gonna really clean things up now. Like, I'm ready to get my life in order and work hard. I'm gonna show God. I'm gonna like earn it and let him know, like, I'm serious about this business now. And look at me, God. And if that's our heart and approach, we've just totally missed it. Because Jesus opens his hands wide to us, and he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are worn out and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He says, come to me. This is the invitation to trust in him right where you are. Before you take another step, before you clean anything else up, just cast your eyes to him, trust in him, and receive. Just receive the gift of his grace and salvation he offers you. That's the gospel, that while we were sinners, running from God, Christ died for us. We'll do a deeper dive into God's grace next week. It's going to be fun. But for now, we'll have to land the plane. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we just celebrate your grace. Thank you that you have lavished your love upon us. You have blessed us with forgiveness and favor and your kindness and your mercy. And it's not from us. It's not because of works. It's nothing that we can boast in about the job that we did to merit it. It's all just because of your love and kindness. And in your mercy, you have saved us. For whoever would trust in Christ, through simple faith, we receive this grace you've given to us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't trusted in you and is here maybe on a whim. I know that there's no accidents, Lord. It's not an accident that you've brought each person here this morning. And maybe someone needs to just simply look to you and say, okay, Lord, I receive it. I trust you. And I can't earn it. I can't work for it. Help me just receive what you've done for me through the work of Christ on the cross. And would you give us boldness, Lord, and courage and love and joy as we serve you in Antioch? In a crazy world, in a crazy culture, help us be faithful and live without fear. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.